If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see a little tool I've developed from today's text. And if you want to fill that out and get it back to me, maybe with your name on it, I'll be glad to meet with you about the concerns you may have about us as a church or concerns in your own life. The question this text brings to me this week is found right under the sermon. It says, "Is there a chance I have lost my first love for Christ and His people?" There are seven letters to the churches of Asia from the prophet John, who had received a vision of the risen Christ. And the one we deal with today is the CAT scan of the church at Ephesus, and it falls into seven parts. And I want you to know that the third part of praise is twice repeated. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your toil and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you as a church, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. A once famous monastery fell on hard times. Its buildings were once filled with young monks, and its church resounded with song, but it was now nearly deserted. People no longer came to be nourished by the prayers of the community. A handful of old monks shuffled through the cloisters and praised God with heavy hearts. At the edge of the monastery woods, an old rabbi built a little hut, and there he came from time to time to fast and pray. No one ever spoke to him, but whenever he appeared, the word passed among the monks, "Our rabbi walks in the woods." And as long as he was there, the discouraged monks felt nurtured by his presence. One day, the abbot of the monastery decided to go visit the rabbi. So after morning worship, he set out. As he approached the man's hut, he saw the rabbi standing in the doorway, arms outstretched, as if he had been waiting for the abbot to come. The two embraced like long-lost brothers. Then they stepped back and just stood facing each other, smiling. After a while, the rabbi motioned the abbot to enter his hut. In the middle of the room was a wooden table with a Bible open on it. They sat for a moment in the presence of the book. Then the rabbi began to cry. The abbot covered his face with his hands and, for the first time in life, cried his heart out. The two men sat like lost children, filling the hut with sobs and wetting the wood of the table with their tears. When the sobs ended, quiet returned, and the rabbi lifted his head. "You and your brothers," he said, "are serving God with heavy hearts. You have come to ask a teaching of me, and I will give you a teaching, but you can only repeat it once. After that, no one must ever repeat it again." The rabbi looked at the abbot. "The Messiah is among you." For a while, all was silent. Then the rabbi stood and said, "Now you must go." And the abbot left without a word and without even looking back. Early the next morning, he called the monks together, as was their habit. He told them he had received a prophecy from the rabbi who walks in the woods, and that once it was spoken, it was never again to be repeated. The rabbi said, "The Messiah is among us." They were startled. "Is it Brother John or Father Matthew? Is it Brother Thomas? Or maybe is it me?" They were puzzled and startled, but their lips were sealed. The monks soon began to treat each other with a new reverence. There was a general wholehearted quality about them that was hard to describe but easy to notice. They lived together as men who had found something and prayed the scriptures as men who were looking for something. And when visitors came, they found themselves deeply moved. People were coming again to take retreats, and young men began to join the community. But the rabbi no longer walked in the woods. His hut had fallen to ruins. Like all good stories, this one is not just about one thing, it's about many things. It's about the Jewish roots of the church. It's about how Christian communities wax and wane, losing vision over time. It's about the power of a prophetic word to release new love. It's also about the sneaky power of sin, which drives us towards doing right things the wrong way. And it's about evangelism. Not as a program, but as a magnetic power of love when people love God and live in the presence of Christ. Now, all this leads us back through the years to another community, not of monks, but of ordinary early Christians living in one of the great urban centers of the first century, which was Ephesus. Ephesus was the first of seven churches to receive a letter from the risen Lord through the prophet John, and all of these seven churches were on the postal route that went clockwise from Ephesus. It was a CAT scan from the Lord about one of his churches. And it had bad news, and it had good news. As when the doctor comes in and says, the labs are in, and your heart's fine, your chest is clear, your home hemoglobin is okay, but if you don't lose 30 pounds and quit smoking and drinking, you're going to die sooner than necessary. Praise and warning. That was the form of the words of the risen Lord to the church at Ephesus. They were strong on doctrine. They were long on endurance. They had a great sense of discernment. They were good at spotting and rooting out evil, and there was much to brag about. But they were low on love. They'd forgotten what the church was about, and that will turn out the lights of a church greater than anything. Now, we're fortunate that here in the United States, we have a long cultural history that is Christian. So it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be a first or second generation Christian in one of the large Greco-Roman cities of the East, where you were a tiny, despised minority. Ephesus was large by ancient standards. It contained a 250,000 to maybe as million as 500,000 people. It was a free city. It was ruled by Rome, but ran its own affairs. It had a huge library. It had a 24,000-seat arena in which I have sung an ancient Christian chant. And from ancient times, it was the center for the worship of the great mother goddess, whom the Greeks identified as Artemis and the Romans as Diana. Her magnificent temple with 1,000 sacred prostitutes was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a city full of polytheistic religion and many magical and occult practices. Towards the end of the century, it became one of the first places to build a temple to worship the Emperor Domitian. It was a happening place. And it was in that world-class city, about 40 years earlier, that Paul had planted the earliest church in Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19 and 20, and you can read about the later life in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It was a cosmopolitan, world-class seaport city with temples to all sorts of gods and goddesses. It reveled in public sensuality, and it was permeated by magical occult practices. Think of San Francisco or Seattle or London or Marseille. And this was before the church had its own buildings. It would be 300 years before we had our own temples. It was a house church movement with house churches scattered across the city. And Ephesus was not an easy place to be a follower of Jesus. It was not an easy place to be associated with the worship of the one God of the Jews. It was not an easy place to maintain a moral and ethical lifestyle. People were under constant pressure. They were under pressure from the philosophical doctrines. They were vulnerable to the sensual allurements associated with the public baths. They were under great pressure from the pagan culture to conform to its worldview. And to survive in that quality of atmosphere. You had to have a clear identity. You had to have clear doctrine. And you had to have clear moral boundaries. And the church got so busy with that good stuff, they almost squeezed all the love out of the church. They were so busy trying to survive in that pressure cooker that they forgot that their call was not just to be different and to have different beliefs and to be distinctive, but love Christ and love people. They had what sociologists call mission drift. And mission drift happens to everybody and everything. Over time, living your life, carrying out your duties, you forget to keep first things first. Sharp things become dull, and other things come in to get your attention. As an example, consider the mission statement of a well-known, elite American university that's this. The purpose of this school shall be to be plainly instructed and to consider well that the main end of your life and all your studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Founded in 1636 in this country, this institution only employed Christian professors, emphasized character formation, and trained up legions of ministers. Every diploma has these Latin words on it. Christo in ecclesia, around the central word veritas, meaning truth for Christ in the church. You've heard of the school. It's Harvard University. Only 80 years later, some of the New England clergy were concerned about the drift of that school from its purpose. It was being consumed by secularization. So they approached a wealthy philanthropist and shared their concerns. The name of that man was Elihu Yale. And in 1718, he financed an alternative to Harvard that was called Yale University. And Yale's motto was not just veritas like Harvard, but lux et veritas, light and truth. Now the fact is that the academic excellence of both those schools is high, but it does not resemble the originating vision because over the years they had mission drift. At Harvard's 350th anniversary, Stephen Mueller, former president at Johns Hopkins, stated the obvious to the shock of the audience. The bad news, he says, is that the university has become godless. Larry Summers, former Harvard president, confessed, "Things divine have been neither central to my professional or my personal life." Now, the founders of these two great schools were Christians who wanted academic excellence and Christian character formation, and that they do something very different now and even repudiate their Christian origins is mission drift. It happens to colleges. It happens to churches. It happens to businesses. It happens to government. It happened to foundations. It happened to the church at Ephesus. And it is happening in every United Methodist church, including Main Street. And it is unavoidable because we are sinners in a sinful world. But it is not inescapable because a church that asks Christ will send us a true evaluation. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, right. And one day, a strange document showed up at the Ephesian church. It was from their prophet John, who had been exiled for his faith to the island of Patmos. And while he was there, he had a vision of the risen Jesus. And he was given seven letters to the seven churches. What would it be like to receive the report of a CAT scan of your church or institution from the risen Lord? It wasn't written to individual Christians. It was written to the church as a whole. Now, in our individualistic days, everything is about the self. We ask, what did it do for me and what did it mean for me? But here, it was to the church as a whole. And the first thing John reported to them was his earlier overwhelming vision of the risen Jesus. who held the seven churches in his hand and walked among the lampstands. It is a great encouragement to me that Christ knows me and he knows us and he knows all about Main Street Church. And one of the things that Christ praised them for may seem odd to you in verse 6. Yet you have this, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Do you know that there are infections that can get into churches in terms of teaching and behavior that the loving Jesus hates? And why does he hate and resist them? Because they corrupt his people. The Nicolaitans were early Christians. They were followers of a man named Nicholas who believed that the best way to go along was to get along. That you could have a private spiritual relationship with Jesus. And you could go to the meetings of your groups at an idol's temple and even eat meat offered to sacrificial idols. And that you might even visit some of the lurid establishments in the city of Ephesus because what you did with your body did not touch your soul. You can give up the moral law. You can be in the presence of the... But you have a secret relationship with Jesus. Do you see how that corrupts the church then? And do you see how that corrupts the church now? There are Nicolaitans all over the atmosphere who tell us that we are to go along, to get along, that we've got our ticket punched, that we have an inward relationship with Jesus. Now, when somebody asks me on some controversial social issue of the left or the right, Pastor Phil, what do you think? And I say, well, it doesn't matter what I think. I was not ordained to tell you what I think. I was ordained for a higher loyalty. To tell you what the Scripture says. To tell you what church teaching is based on the Scripture. Not only on what you ought to believe, but what you ought to do. Now, I have opinions on a lot of things. But my opinions are no more authoritative than anyone else's. But I do have authority when I faithfully teach the Scriptures. And when I teach the church's teaching. And when I call people to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Now, the church at Ephesus had good theology. They had good doctrine. They could discern the difference. They knew that the Nicolaitan spirit was a danger. And in their battling of error, they had forgotten love. They were living off the light, off the fire of God, but did not have very much warmth. Now, the goal is to have a church that is clear and unapologetic about its teaching, and that is also full of love. Christ had one thing against that church. He said they had forgotten their first love. When couples come to me with broken, sour marriages, sometimes head toward the divorce court, I say, why did you marry him to her? He says, well, he had 32 wives then. And I said, well, tell me, what drew you to him? And then I asked him, what drew you to her? And when's the last time y'all told any of the stories of your early relationship? Well, we don't know. We're just out of love with each other. I said, well, what five things did you do for her when you were dating? And what five? And go back and do those things again. Act lovingly, and the loving feelings will return. Pray for your partner. They're not an intimate enemy. They're the one God gave you. One of the lights of Lori and I's life is to go back and retell the stories of how we met and the day I asked her to marry me. All of her friends turned on her when they found out I was going to be a pastor. Every girl that went to school with her shunned her. Can you believe that? The day I was going to ask her to marry me, we played tennis, and she was so broken, she just went inside, and I took her hands and said, "Lori, I'm telling you something. I'm picking you up tonight at 6, and you're going to be beautiful, and you're going to be over this, and we're going to have a really big evening." She didn't know I was going to ask her. We went over to a park down by the lake, and I got on one knee, pulled a rose out of my pocket, and with all the chivalry I could muster, asked this dear woman to marry me, and she said, "I'll think about it." Woo! Now, I tell you, folks, all I have to do is retell that early story, and I'm right back there making a plea for this woman to be my wife. Go back and remember what it was like to be lost. Go back and remember what it was like to come to Christ and for the whole world to become new. Don't forget your first love, which is the Lord, the beauty and power and strength of the Christ who saved you and saved you from hell and gave you a new life. When I get cold and ministry becomes a duty, I just have to go back and remember what it was like to be a lost kid in pool halls and playing cards. Thank Lisa for that trick. I love the story of a little girl who came home from Sunday school one day and told her mother she'd learned a verse, and the verse was, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And she said, "Mama, what's that mean?" She said, "Well, it means when you're good and kind and thoughtful, the light of Christ shines." Little girl worked on the verse all week, and next week at Sunday school, some girl said something, and they got into a fight. The teacher had to go get the girl's mama to get her to shut up. And her mother said, "Sweetie, don't you remember about letting your light shine before men?" The little girl blurted out, "Mommy, I have blowed myself out." You see, folks, when you forget, when the world blows you out or you forget Christ, you can almost see the light go down in the church because it's the light of love. And so Jesus said, turn around and repent and do the things you did at the first. Praise Christ. Read the Scriptures. Engage in extravagant acts of love. Walk into the world with Christ's eyes and a grateful heart. See, it is love that will lead a love-starved world to consider the truth claims of the church. And so we need a truth revelation, and we need a love revelation. And the question is there a chance that you've lost your first love for Christ? Are you entranced with Him? Does He occupy your thoughts? Do you want to know Him and be His follower? Now, some of the songs in our hymnal embarrass me a little because they are love songs to Christ and they speak to Him very directly. So I want you to take just a moment in silence maybe to pray the prayer I've written for you today. O Lord, kindle a flame of love upon the altar of my heart that I may see myself and others through your eyes. Amen. And you pray that prayer. And then as a church with one voice, we will proclaim our love for Jesus Christ and ask Him to restore our first love. Let us stand and sing together hymn number 453, "More Love to Thee, O Christ." More love to Thee, O Christ.
to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Once earthly joy I crave, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, calm grief and pain. Sweet are thy messenger, sweet thy refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall ring. More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee.